really through shared experience with other people that we draw closer to them and feel connected. It's through those times that we do things together, have a life moment, a memory, or go somewhere, do something with other people that builds that relationship. My name is Cable. I serve as the multi-campus pastor here over youth ministry at Revive Wesleyan. And this is my first time preaching with all of you here at South Creek, but I've attended quite a few times and worshiped with all of you, and I'm excited to have this new experience with each of you. And I hope it's a growing one for us all. But this is true of any point in any relationship. Do you really know someone until you've spent a day at a theme park with them and taking them on a roller coaster and learned if they are a manic laugher who maybe you don't want to spend more time with, or if they scream hysterically on that roller coaster like a normal human should? You know, those kind of questions that you ask. Or have you ever shared a meal with somebody and you're getting to know them? I would suggest don't go for the clean meal. Go for the messy meal. See how they eat. Choose spaghetti and see if they ever grew out of the three-year-old method of eating spaghetti where it's all over the face, or if they can actually get that sauce in their mouth. You know, you want to get to know somebody. You want to experience good things in life. And this includes watching movies together or doing a work project with someone. I mean, most relationships, marriages, we know, have come to a very contentious point during a household project, when you learn what it really is like to share duties together as you're cleaning the gutters or something else every year. We can use really positive moments to build those relationships, but we also need some ones that we don't look on as positively to grow. Here's what I mean by that. If a relationship needs to learn forgiveness, there has to be something to forgive. You can't just forgive someone with nothing to forgive. A wrong has to be committed by one person in a friendship, in a marriage, in any relationship. And then the other person has to be willing to extend forgiveness to that person. And that is a growing point for a relationship that draws you closer and makes you more connected. But there has to have been a wrong to make that happen. Or take trust. In order to build trust with somebody, you actually have to give trust to them. It's a relationship that's reciprocal. They gain more trust as you give more trust. And that can feel scary because you have to put your faith in somebody else that they're going to come through for you, they're going to be obedient to you, that they're actually going to agree to do what they said they do and actually do it. It can take really hard moments actually to grow a relationship further and make it closer and connected. And through this series, Close and Connected, we've been examining prayer as a way for us to draw nearer to God, as a way for us to know God better. And this is true of really positive prayers, like when we sit and listen and sit in God's presence, like we talked about week one, or last week when Dr. Joey Jennings spoke to you and talked about giving thanks. That's really positive. We have all these blessings to be thankful for. But there's other things in life that don't have as positive a feel to them, that we still need to speak to God about. And that will actually draw us closer to him still. So if you have your Bible, we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 12 today in this series. And if you'd like to know more about listening to God or giving thanks, don't worry, this fall we'll be having a series all dedicated to hearing the voice of God. And there'll also be a workshop, I believe it was on the slides pre-service, talking about just a workshop through all of our sermons over this series. We'll be reviewing them in September. And so if you want to find out more details, you can visit revivewesleyan.com for that, as well as coming this fall, we'll have that series. But today we're going to look at two specific prayers. We're going to look at prayers of repentance and prayers of lamentation. And these two prayers are difficult for us often because they go to a darker place in who we are. They go to a heavier place in who we are. And I will warn you, the content of this message is somewhat mature, so take with that as you would, but this can be a difficult thing for us to examine. And we're going to start by looking at repentance because I think it's so key for each of us to wrestle with this, to look at what we need to repent for. But we'll use the same story and turn to lamentation later on. So if you have your Bible and you're open to 2 Samuel chapter 12, some quick review here if you're not familiar with where we are in the Bible. This is the story of King David, who was the probably best king Israel ever had. He ruled over them. He was the second king, and he actually served the other king, Saul. He was hired into Saul's service to play music when Saul was troubled, when he was wrestling with dark depression and maybe even a demonic spirit, we're told in scripture. And then David actually goes to war for Saul. His first battle is when he battles the giant Goliath, but after that, he's appointed as a military commander for Saul and leads Saul's armies. But Saul eventually grows jealous and fearful of David because David had been anointed by Samuel, a prophet, as the next king. And so Saul begins to chase David and attempt to kill him multiple times in the court of King Saul, but then into the wilderness, into the dark desert, and into caves and lonely places, attempting to kill this man. And so David flees and hides, and around him comes a group of warriors. Actually, the Bible tells us a lot of them were outlaws and not really kind people. But David begins to take these men in and lead them, and they form a sort of army, and they begin to fight against Israel's enemies from out in the wilderness, even as Saul chases him. But eventually Saul dies in battle, and David, through a series of events, is anointed king over both Judah and Israel, and leads the combined armies of these people, and leads the people. He builds a city, he conquers Jerusalem, he builds palaces, and he grows comfortable. He's ruling, he's in charge, he's the man. He knows everything about his kingdom. He's done it all from hiding in the wilderness of Israel to living in the palace of Israel. He shepherded sheep, and now he shepherds the nation. But where we pick up this story, David is not doing what he's meant to do. The Bible tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 11, before we're in 12, that David stays back from a time when he is meant to go to war. He sends and sets his military commanders in his place, and he journeys to the roof of his palace, which overlooks the city of Israel at that time. It's spread out underneath him in a valley. And so he could see the entirety of his city, all of his rule, all of his domain, and from there he sees a woman named Bathsheba bathing. And the scripture there clearly tells us that Bathsheba's actually ritually cleansing herself. She's actually doing something extremely holy and sacred to Israel. She's obeying God's law. She's not there to seduce anyone. She's not being disobedient to the law. She's actually just in her own home doing what God commanded for her to do. But David, from his vantage point, sees her. And he summons her to his seat of power, gets her pregnant. And then he decides to have the husband of Bathsheba killed, Uriah the Hittite. Uriah, though, we learn later in 2 Samuel, there's a list of David's warriors who hid with him in the desert. Uriah was one of those men. Uriah was one of David's friends who hid with him while Saul chased him, who went to war for David, who fought for David. And so David has now committed adultery. He's had one of his best friends murdered to hide his sin. And that is where our story picks up. So in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "The Lord sent Nathan to David." Nathan is a prophet. "And when he came to him, he said, 'There was two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." Now when we read this story, when we hear Nathan give this parable to David, the point is obvious. David, you have so much. You're the king. You're the man. You rule over so much. You have many wives, we're told. You've done all these things, had so many exploits, yet you took this man's wife. But as we're about to find out, David doesn't see himself in this story. Instead, he grows angry at whoever this fictional person was and says, he must die. It actually says in verse 5, "David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. Die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' But I think too often that might be us. We might be David when somebody comes and says, 'You have sinned, you've done wrong.' We don't hear that we are the sinner. We hear that somebody else has done wrong. We don't want the accountability. We want to give that accountability to somebody else. We don't want to admit what we've done wrong. But this is where Nathan turns it on its head. He looks at David and says, then Nathan said to David, you are the man. You're the man. You're the woman. The sinner, the wrongdoer, the one who's harmed another, the one who has thought more of yourself than somebody else. The Bible tells us we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Jesus tells us that we're very quick to remove the speck of sawdust from somebody else's eye, and we often ignore the log in our own. See, repentance is when we realize that we have done wrong. And actually, there's this beautiful thing about repenting. When we're made aware of sin, it's often because somebody else has come to us and told us that we've done wrong. Somebody else saw us do something, they heard about it, they may have experienced it ourselves, or they've been watching us, and they come to us and say, hey, this doesn't line up with God's character in your life. This doesn't line up with who you're meant to be. This doesn't compute with me. And we have a chance to react. We have a chance to say, yeah, I'm wrong, and be honest with ourselves. Or we have the chance to push away and say, no, that's not me, you don't understand. And maybe they've come to us in a wrong attitude, maybe there's other things that are going on, but typically that person is actually trying to draw closer to us. This whole idea of close and connected, that person's coming to us seeking to heal the relationship. They're seeking to say there's been a wrong committed and we need to find some common ground here. And so when we push that away, we're stepping further from that person. Or would we draw near? See, our sin separates us from God. God doesn't draw away from us. We push ourselves further away from God. God, we're told in Scripture, is perfection. He's beauty. He's truth. He's holy. He's full of grace. But our sin separates us from God because of that. But a prayer of repentance is an invitation to admit our wrongs and draw closer to God. It's us saying, yeah, I admit it. I've done something wrong. I'm going to take ownership of that. It's us saying, I confess, God. David does it so simply and beautifully here. In verse 13, it says that David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. It's so straightforward. It's not flowery. It's not full of beautiful words. It's just honest. I have sinned against the Lord. He's admitting his wrong and seeking to draw back into relationship with God, to draw close again. But any declaration of repentance is great. We're all here for forgiveness, but I think we've all also seen a child be told, you need to say you're sorry to your sibling, and heard that grumpy voice that, I'm sorry, but not actually meant it. Either you're a parent, you maybe remember yourself as that child, but we've all done that. True repentance is demonstrated not just in words, but in action. It's an outflow of who we become. We don't continue in that way of living. We don't continue in that behavior because we realize it's causing harm to somebody else, causing harm to ourselves and to God. And so in order to draw close and connected, not only do we need to repent and pray to God and ask for his forgiveness, but our behavior actually needs to shift for that to be something we truly believe. And that's where this story turns to lament. Because sin has consequences, and so do our actions, even if they're sinful or not. We all learn cause and effect in school. And when we do something, there's an effect. And when we sin, there's a consequence. And of all the kinds of prayer that we'll discuss, lament might be the most difficult for our church. And that's not because we don't know the Bible, but I think we're a little scared of this one. Because it asks us to sit in our emotions a bit and examine where we're at. You see, I've been to a lot of funerals. I'm sure many of you have. That's life, and part of life is death. But at those funerals, I have also often heard preachers stand up or whoever's doing the funeral and say, this is a day of celebration. We're so happy for Aunt Susie that she's in heaven with Jesus. And amen, yes, we're excited that she lived a life that followed God. But that doesn't leave the family any room to grieve that loss. And the Bible gives us lots of space to grieve. It gives us lots of space to ask questions of God when we see brokenness and darkness in the world. There's a whole book of the Bible dedicated to this kind of prayer. It's called Lamentations. And I've never heard a sermon from that book. You might have, but I have not, and I'm not going to preach from it today, so it's a little bit ironic. But they also estimate, scholars estimate, that half the Psalms are laments. That this part of our faith is very much present. And we need to learn to engage with it because it connects our hearts and souls together in a way that allows us to feel emotions and deal with them properly. Because David is told there's a punishment for his sin, and he has to face that now. In verse 13, it continues, "Then Nathan replied, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die.'" After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. David embodies this idea of lament, of coming to God and saying, "God, something is wrong, and I need to find you in it. God, something doesn't line up, and I need to find you." You see, lament sees things in the world that do not appear to line up with the character of God, and it brings it back to God's attention. Lament sees things in the world that do not appear to us to line up with who we know God to be, and it reminds God that we know of his character. We know that he is called good and just and merciful, that his mercies are new every morning, that his love is steadfast and sure, that we're told that God is love. In him, there is no darkness at all. And says, "God, why does the world look so bleak? Why are parents and children separated? Why do countries invade other countries? Why is there disease and plagues and harm and famine? Why do children go hungry? Why is there darkness in the world? Why was I laid off? Why did I find out I have cancer, God? Where are you amidst my pain? Why did he leave me? Why did she go? Why did I get hurt?" And it brings all of that and says, "God, this doesn't match up with who I know you are. It doesn't match up with the character of the God I know." You see, lament brought the church in Buffalo together just a few weeks ago when there was a shooting that was racially motivated here. Myself and other pastors from our church attended gatherings in our city, both at McKinley campus and other places, where we prayed and sought after God and said, "God, this doesn't make sense, knowing your character and knowing the heart of the people here, that somebody would come and harm us this way." And it situates us so beautifully in the whole of Scripture. As we read it and explore Scripture and see time and time again the use of this prayer saying, "God, I need you now more than ever. God, your presence is needed. God, your action is needed." You see, we're not ordering God around, but we're pleading with God. It joins us to the nation of Israel when they were in slavery in Egypt. When they cried out to God saying, "Deliver us, free us, liberate us, God." And yet they remained in slavery for 400 years. It joins us to the voice of Job, who was a righteous man and obedient to God. And he said, "God, why am I afflicted? Why am I in pain when all of his children were taken and all of his wealth and he was left diseased and covered in boils?" And he says, "Where are you, God, in the midst of my pain?" It joins us to the voice of Habakkuk when his country is invaded and he says, "How long, O Lord, will I cry out violence and yet nobody will hear me?" And God responds, "This nation is my tool against you." It joins us to the voice of David hiding in caverns, saying, "My enemies surround me, God, where are you?" It joins us to the voice of Jesus in the garden saying, "If this cup can be taken from me, God, let it be. But not my will, but your will." You see, we are not a people who put on sackcloth and publicly wail, but we are a people who need to practice lament. And lament is a movement of prayer. It moves us from saying how and why to but yet. How long, O Lord, will I suffer? Why am I experiencing this? Why is the world so dark and broken? And it moves us to reminding us of the character of God that we know. But you are good, yet your mercies are new every morning. But I know that you are love, yet I will wait upon you, Lord. It moves us from the how and why to the but yet. See, this is beautifully described for me in the book, The Louder Song, which is an examination of lament throughout the Bible. And I read it during quarantine a couple years ago. And in this book, the author, Aubrey Sampson, describes a dark moment in her life where there was a lot of death and loss and pain. And a friend invited her to attend an experimental theater piece in Chicago, which is a scary idea. But she goes, and the entire idea of this theater moment was about lament. She said she walks in, and as it's beginning, the lights go dark, and on a screen, the words appear from Shakespeare's King Lear. The weight of this sad time, we must obey. Speak what we feel, not what we ought to say. Speak what we feel, not what we ought to say. And then this lyric was replaced with dark images of child soldiers and disease and broken families and twisted bodies and harmed people and all this pain and suffering and natural disaster in the world. And a choir began to sing a sad, dark, heavy funeral song mourning all of this. She says that there's this impending darkness in the room. And there's tears, and people are struggling with all this pain and the weight of what they're seeing because they know it's not just images on a screen, but it's the reality of the world. But from behind them, a second choir enters. And the second choir began to sing a song of hope. And it starts quiet. But as the images grow darker, the song grows louder. And it's around this idea that she titled her book, The Louder Song, because this song that brought hope in the midst of the darkness continued to grow louder until the images on the screen were replaced by the lyrics of this song, and those in the audience were asked to join in as part of the second choir. And their voice saying, yet and but God, grew louder than the darkness. And that is lament. See, David doesn't understand why his child is going to be taken from him. He knows there's consequences, but this just doesn't line up with who he knows God to be. And he pleads with God, we're told, but the child still dies. And I struggle with that when I read that. And it makes me go back to God and say, God, I know your character. And as I explore the scriptures, I discover this hope that we read both in repenting and in lamenting, we're given the person of Jesus. And it sounds like some cheap Sunday school answer. But we're told that when we repent, our sin is cast as far as the east is from the west, and that Jesus stands in the place of our punishment. That David is punished here, but we have Jesus. And we're also told that when we're faced with death and darkness, Paul writes to us, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Because the power of Jesus has freed us. And that doesn't mean we don't experience the pain of this world. It doesn't mean we don't know there's darkness. But lament gives us the space to mourn that, to grieve that, to join with Jesus' voice as he mourned at the tomb of Lazarus and wept because of death. And it allows us to say, God, you're so good in the midst of my pain and I need you here now. See, throughout this series, we've decided to put to practice what we've preached a little bit. And we're going to create space today for us to engage with repenting and lamenting as a church. And the way we're going to do that is normally now I'd pray, I'd leave stage, I'd ask you to stand and sing along. But I'm actually going to ask you to sit and meditate on the words of this song. for you to pray through them as Darren sings this song of lament over us. And then I'll be back up in just a moment to guide us through a time of repenting, a time of lamenting. But I'd ask you now just to simply listen to these words and meditate upon them. And I'll be back up in a moment. The way this time will work is very simple. I'm going to prompt us with a sentence and some scripture and give space for you to pray about it. And we're going to start by just asking God to reveal in us anything we need to repent of. God, reveal in me what I need to repent for. It says in Psalm 32:5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. Let's pray. And then simply repent to God of that. Lord, I repent of. Psalm 51:10 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And turning to lament, ask God to remind us of all the brokenness in the world and how much we need him. Psalm 79:5 says, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? And then simply ask God to intervene in that darkness and pain and brokenness. Psalm 10:17 says, Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted, and you will strengthen their heart. And now, praise God, remembering that he is still good within all this brokenness. David wrote in Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Lord, hear our prayers. Darren's going to finish that song now, but it turns from our asking of how and why to saying but yet. So I'd ask that you join with us as we remember God's goodness.